I am delighted to be with you this morning. What a beautiful morning it is. I was on my way to Starbucks this morning, driving down Palo Verde, as I do every Sunday morning, go to Starbucks, kind of walk through my sermon, and suddenly, as though it was a gunshot next to me, there was this huge bam! And I was startled, to say the least. And I looked over, and I noted that my right side view mirror was no longer there. Unfortunately, I had been, I guess, daydreaming, and had kind of floated a little close to the parked cars. And there was another F-150, which had its mirror at the same level as mine. His is gone, too. Just goodbye, just like that. The funny part was, I kept going. I was kind of trapped where I was. I couldn't just like throw a U-turn. I saw somebody run out to their car. It was at the Lutheran church down the street. The guy ran out to his car and he was looking at it and he's looking up. And I had to make this elongated U-turn down on Stearns. And so I came back and left him a little note, letting him know that his prayers had been answered, and I left my number. And this after last night, our car got broken into. Melinda's car, actually, got a window shattered out. So we're just in the business this week of getting new windows and mirrors and stuff like that. Is your life like that? Do you come to church on Sunday morning and you just got all kinds of noise in your head? You just have all kinds of things going on? I'll tell you, it's tough for me with worship. My kindergartner sits down here through worship with us, and she's rather kinetic. She's up and down the aisle. Many of you see her probably waving to you and saying hello and that kind of thing. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to come in here. It's so different than the rest of our lives. Our lives are go, 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 go. And then we come into here, and it's suddenly, stop! Let's all be quiet. And listen, some of you, it's so different, you fall asleep during this time because you're like, ah, you know, and that's it. You're just gone and that kind of thing. So I just want all of us this morning, myself included, to ask the Lord in prayer to really grab hold of our attention. One of the problems, and we're going to see this morning, one of the problems that some of the people that walked with Christ had was that they were always looking at their own stuff. And they never took the time to actually look at Jesus and regard Him on His own terms. They were so busy with all of the noise in their lives that they couldn't connect Jesus Christ to who they were. And Jesus is going to comment on that this morning. He's going to talk about what's really going on behind the scenes. But I don't want us to be those that have allowed other stuff to get in the way, of us hearing the voice of Jesus. So one more time this morning, would you join me in prayer? And would you make it your prayer? Would you join me in this prayer? Would we be unified in the prayer of just asking God to take center stage this morning in our lives? God, we thank You. We thank You for this moment. It is really different than the rest of our lives, Father. And it's different because, God, we so much want to hear from You. Father, please move me out of the way. May Your word thunder through to our hearts. God, may the passion of Your throne be what is represented to us today. God, we want to hear from You. We did not come here to just hear the wisdom of a person. We didn't come here just to gain good feelings from the fellowship of other believers. We didn't come here today, God, just to get all the good, warm, and fuzzies of going to church. Well, God, we came here to be transformed. Only You can do that to us. God, would You pour out Your Spirit on these words this morning? God, would You indwell them? Would You indwell us? Would You give us unity together in being transformed? God, we come to You and our lives are an open book. And we pray, Father, that You would write into them the very words of life, of resurrection, of communion. God, would You write these things into our lives that they would not be limited to this place alone, but they would be lived out
lived out every day and every moment in what we do and in who we are. God, we give you this time. We pray that your blessing is on it. We thank you for our time of singing and worship this morning. God, we pray that it all contributes to a singular focus on you. In the name of Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen. All right, remember, as you've got your outlines out and you've got your Bibles open to John chapter 6, we'll be starting in verse 41. Remember that Jesus Christ had fed the 5,000. And then in leaving that location, he then went and walked on water, jumped into the boat with his disciples, and zink, it just appeared there in Capernaum at land. The people, startled by this, were like, hey, Jesus, how could it be that you get out of the boat in Capernaum, but when we saw the boat leave, you were nowhere nearby? How could this have happened? Jesus Christ, ignoring their questions, begins to point out to them that what they're stuck on is really the miracles and these amazing things that they see. They want their bellies full of food. They want to see amazing things. And Jesus Christ cuts right to the heart of who they are, and he says, hey, you need to not be so stuck on the physical. I want you to see what is going on in the spiritual. And he makes the stunning claim, the unbelievable claim, that he is the bread of life. Literally connects himself with Moses from the Old Testament and says that manna that came down from heaven, that manna that they ate out on the desert floor every single morning for 40 years, that is me. I am the bread of life. That manna is who I am. It's what I am. And in order to have eternal life, you will need to eat the bread of life. Well, this was such startling news that there was a group of people that were amongst that crowd. In fact, we know that it was the synagogue in Capernaum. We find that out later in the passage. We know that in the synagogue in Capernaum, there were a group called the Jews. Now, whenever you see that phrase, just know that this is not representative of all Jewish people. Otherwise, Jesus Christ's ministry would have been hopeless. This is representative of Jewish leadership. I don't know if you were here on July the 11th, but I gave a whole little, you know, geek outline on Pharisees and Sadducees down at the bottom of one of the pages, and you'll have to look back at that in order to be fully filled in on who these Jews were. But whenever John refers to the Jews, that's who he's talking about. He's talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those people that were in religious leadership at the time. Look at verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Take a look at your outline. The Jews, like the Israelites in the desert who were following Moses, and I give you just a ton of verses on that, grumble against Jesus Christ. You remember that whenever the Israelites got into any problems whatsoever out in the desert during the Exodus period, what did they do? They grumbled against Moses. They wanted to kill Moses. They wanted to take Moses and throw him away and get a new leader. They were constantly grumbling. And what does God eventually say to Moses? Don't worry about their grumbling. They're actually not grumbling against you. They're grumbling against me, God. So don't be bothered by their grumbling, Moses. Don't take it personally. The people are actually grumbling against me. So as you look down, and when you see that phrase that the Jews were grumbling about him, understand it was not Jesus that they were taking issue with. It was God. And I try to bring that out here in point two. As with the Israelites, the Jews were dissatisfied with God's provision. In the desert, God provided for the Israelites many times during the Exodus period. He provided manna. He provided water. He provided meat. He provided that their feet would not swell up when they were walking through the desert. No joke. They wore the same sandals for all 40 years. God provided that their sandals would not wear out for 40 years going through the desert. There was all kinds of different provisions that God had made out in the desert. And did the Israelites bow their knee to God, fall on their knees and thank God and just say, thank you so much for your provision? No! They said, why do we have to eat this manna? It tastes the same every single day. Do you remember when we were in Egypt? We used to eat onions and leeks and all these other delicacies, you know, as though they weren't in slavery the entire time and working, you know. They forget the bad, they remember the good, and they grumble against God. They were frustrated with God's provision. They had, the Jews I'm speaking of now, general and at times very specific expectations of what deliverance through the Messiah would be like. They had an expectation. This is what the Messiah will look like. You know how we have a real popular set of books these days? They're on the end times. I've never read them, so I'm not going to comment, you know, positive one way or negative another way or anything like that. But I know it's an amazing book series. It's like 12 books long or something like that. And it's all on the end times. Now, when I was a kid in the 70s and the early 80s, the end times was very popular stuff. You know, Hal Lindsey and the late great planet Earth and all that kind of stuff. It was always very popular to look at the end time stuff. But now it's gotten, excuse me, to a new fever pitch. You know, now the end times is this great thing. And they lay out this real clear line, and you know, they got it all figured out, and then this is going to happen, and then that is going to happen. Do you know that in all of history, whenever prophecy is interpreted that has been made in an earlier generation, and you try to figure out what happens in a later generation, do you know that 100% of the time, the people that are interpreting that never get it right, ever? In fact, the biblical reason for giving prophecy is not so that you can figure out what's going to happen or what the times are. What is it? Know that God is in control and live accordingly. Live in such a way that Jesus Christ, if He were to come back right now, you would be ready to meet your Savior. That is what biblical prophecy is about. Now, I don't have any problem with you reading all of those books, okay? Don't get me wrong. They're probably very fascinating. I did a series one time for the teenagers on the end times in the book of Revelation. And I had somebody come up to me and say, you know what? That's not how it is in these books. You know, that's funny. That's how it is in the Bible, though. So we have to be sure. We have to be sure to make sure that we keep our eyes on the Word of God. This is where the Israelites took a step out of bounds. They had their expectations. They had their way that the Messiah was going to save them. They had their picture of what deliverance was going to be like. They had their focus, and that's all that they could see. So then, what does God do? He provides them with who? The Messiah, the one that has been promised. Unfortunately, it wasn't what they thought it was going to be. They were frustrated, not with Jesus, they were frustrated ultimately with God. When those expectations were not met, it always brought out the most aggressive attitudes in the Jews. There's a progression in the book of John. It should be noted here that it gets worse and worse and worse. And they will actively begin to pursue the death of Jesus Christ. Letter C, top of the next page. The Jews question Jesus' credibility to actually even be the Messiah. Cross-reference John 4:4. A prophet is not appreciated. A prophet is not listened to. A prophet is not loved in his own home country. Excuse me. This was based on his local upbringing. Take a look at this map and note the proximity of Capernaum to Nazareth. Nazareth is down on the left-hand side, right to the left of the region of Tabor. And then you see the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is up there on the northwest side. That is about 20 or so miles between the two of them. So Jesus Christ was well known in this area. He was well known in the Sea of Galilee region. He was well known in Nazareth. And you can see just north of Nazareth is what? Cana, where Jesus Christ had performed so many miracles already. So Jesus Christ's reputation, His name in this area is very, very well known. Capernaum was kind of the center of Jesus Christ's ministry on the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus Christ is rather well known in the area. Remember, He's called a rabbi by people all the time. Well, this scene occurs where? In the synagogue in Capernaum. So Jesus Christ is a known quantity to the locals. And what is their response? It's there in verse 42. Excuse me. They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" In other words, isn't this that punk kid Jesus? Didn't he grow up in Nazareth? Don't we know this kid? This is Mary and Joseph's kid. How could he be saying that now he is from heaven? And so, I mean, wouldn't you be threatened by a question like that? I mean, I was trying to picture myself. What if somebody said that to me? Rob Zimmerman grew up in this church, our student ministries pastor here. And every once in a while, people will walk up to Rob while I'm standing with him, and they're like, I remember you when you were this tall. I changed your diaper. And, you know, what's Rob supposed to do? Cool. You know, what do you say to that exactly? It's weird. It's different when you're in your own home country. You feel a desire to prove yourself, don't you? You want to show people that that was the kid, and now I'm the adult. Look at me. I can do different things. I'm not stuck in that old rut. I may have made mistakes when I was young, but not anymore. Jesus, you can imagine him being forced into this by the Jews, responds by what? Changing one of them into a frog, by doing some kind of strange miracle to show them, see, I've got power now. No. Jesus answered, verse 43, and said to them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What did he say to their question of his credibility? Nothing. He doesn't even listen. He hears, but he's got his own agenda. Everybody's stuck on the physical. You'll see this theme constantly. It's such an important theme for our lives. We're stuck on our reputations. We're stuck on how people perceive us. We're stuck on so many, many things. Noise in our spiritual lives. And what does Jesus say? None of that matters. And he immediately goes in to the heart of the issue. Number two, letter A. The Jews are paying more attention to their interpretations or their expectations that we've already talked about than actually to God. I'll continue reading, starting in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. What is going on here? The Jews are attempting to reason their way. Look at what it says there. The Jews were saying in verse 42. They were talking to one another. They were logicking it out. They were trying to figure out Jesus. Is Joseph, right? Mary, this is his son? How can this guy be from heaven? They were trying to logic their way into understanding Jesus. And Jesus points out to them that this kind of reasoning is pointless. In fact, this is certainly a biblical truth of the utmost importance that is explained here by Jesus Christ. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one, not a single person, just of their own goodness, can come to God. Why is that? Because the Bible says no person is good. No one seeks God. No one is looking for Jesus. No one is trying to do good. Everyone, the Bible says, is born with a heart that is deceitful, evil, dark. Cute little bundle of joy that you love and you coo with and you kiss. The depths of evil, right there. Give them the opportunity to be selfish. What will they do? Mine! Mine! Everything is mine! At its most infantile level, right? It is selfishness being born out. What do we do as adults? The same thing. With more beautiful language, with more social appropriateness. If left up to our own devices, though, we will be selfish. We will even try to apprehend God and use Him for our own good. Well, Jesus shoots right through this stuff. He says, the idea that there is something in you that can figure out me is ridiculous. God is the one that draws people to me. And He is the only one that draws people to me. And so He goes through, and I want you to kind of see the sarcastic irony in this little passage here. Imagine that we here are the Jews. All right, we're coming to Jesus Christ, and we have an issue, right? Joseph, Mary, this is his son. I don't really think that you're the Messiah. I think you're starting to talk a little bit big about yourself. You've come down from heaven. You are the bread of life. We need to notch you down a little bit. We're the religious leaders in the temple. And this is Jesus' response to us. And he says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws them. What is the immediate thought that crosses your mind? Well, he hasn't drawn me. Oh, he's talking about me here. Look at what it says down here in your outline. He begins to turn up the heat. And essentially, and I'm going to paraphrase here, in lingo that is probably more able to connect to you, this is what Jesus says. Don't worry about me. I'm sent by God. No one can come to me unless God draws them. I will save all who God draws to me on the last day, or judgment day. Just like it says in the prophets. I make a note there of the prophets, the Nevi'im section of the Hebrew Bible. You can read that in the geek notes below. Just like it says in the prophets, God Himself will teach all of His people about me. All of His chosen people. All the ones that He draws. Number three, nobody has actually seen God the Father, just in case you thought that I meant that I am the Father. Of course, the one who is sent from the Father has seen the Father. What does this passage mean in summary? Look at it right there. I wrote it out because I just think we've got to understand what Jesus Christ is saying here. It's that important. Don't worry about me. I've been sent by God to save every single person God draws to me. If you were God's people, you would be listening to His voice. Of course, you're not listening to God because I am His voice. And you won't listen to me. I'm not the Father, but I've seen the Father. And you won't be able to see Him because you are not looking for me. If you were one of those religious leaders sitting there, and Jesus Christ says, here's the purpose that I came for. I came to grab onto those that God has chosen. As a religious leader of the time, wouldn't you have thought to yourself, wait a minute, we're the chosen ones. We're the ones that know what's going on. And what does Jesus Christ say? Hey, scoot over, would you? I got people here to reach. And you are just simply in the way. If you get the sense that He was marginalizing them, that He was kind of saying, hey, as long as you're going to be on the sidelines, could you go stand there? That's exactly what Jesus Christ was saying through the religious leaders. You can imagine it did not endear Him to them, okay? They did not respond with, you know, flowery language about Jesus Christ. They were frustrated by this. They were embarrassed by his overt sarcasm. He didn't just come right out and say, hey, you're not listening to me, and because of that, you are clearly not listening to God. He said it in a way that actually revealed something about His Father and revealed something about Himself. I can't get by the most important message of this part of the passage. That salvation, simply put, is clearly a God thing. That it is not initiated by us. It wasn't created by us. And we don't really have very much at all to do with salvation other than we are the object of salvation. It is all about Jesus Christ. It says that God draws people to Jesus. That's it. Nothing in you is ever going to draw you to Jesus Christ. It is something distinctively that God does. And Jesus Christ just kind of has a hands-off attitude about it. He's like, hey, if God's not drawing you, don't worry about it. Because that's what God does in a person's life. I'm the voice of God. If you're not hearing it, then clearly God has not drawn you. I'm sure that there were some there that made them think very hard about what voices they were listening to in their lives. And I think it should have the same effect on us. One of the profound things that I see with people that are not Christians, that are connected to me, people that I love dearly, people that are even related to me, people that I have seen God calling out to and speaking to in various ways for many, many years. My mother pointed this out to me. Some of you know this story, but my mother pointed this out to me one time in the past. And she said, you know the most remarkable thing about how God reaches a non-Christian is that we as Christians get to see the faithfulness of God calling out to that person time and time and time and time again. And it has convinced my mom, and it has convinced me subsequently, that God gives us a great miracle that we get to witness as we see Him calling out to non-Christians on such a continual basis. And then seeing people that do not believe in the Bible, they do not believe in Jesus Christ, to see them consistently reject Jesus for all kinds of different reasons. Intelligent, unintelligent, selfish, whatever. All kinds of different reasons that people use for rejecting Jesus Christ. But does that stop Jesus? No. He just keeps calling them. He keeps pursuing them. He keeps loving on them. There's a reason that in popular writing He's called the Hound of Heaven. Because He continually sends out His message. He continually thunders it out. He continually is speaking to people. And perhaps He's speaking to you. Perhaps He has been speaking to you, and perhaps He is speaking to you this morning. And you, sitting right where you are, realize, I have not been listening to the voice of God. He's been talking, and I've been listening to everything else, all kinds of other noise, but not to Jesus. Then I would invite you to be convicted by these words that Jesus Christ has shared, that only those that hear the voice of God will actually get to experience salvation. That salvation is a God thing. Is He calling out to you this morning? Then listen carefully to what Jesus says, because He kind of starts over with the Pharisees. He says, now that I've got your attention, that I've kind of knocked you down to size, now that we're on the same page here, that we've all got our focus on God, let me start over. Verse 47. Truly, truly, I mentioned last week, He uses that several times. It's a very compassionate phrase, just kind of leaning into people and telling them, listen carefully, this is what I'm about to say is the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Does He dress it up in any way? Does He try to qualify it? Does He try to explain it? No. He's dealing with the religious leaders at this time. He's dealing with people that have got some background and some knowledge. So He doesn't dress up anything here. This is the gospel in plain, raw form. He who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Could you get a more clear explanation of who Jesus Christ is to these folks? You couldn't. We couldn't get it for ourselves this morning any more clearly than that. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is what? Now He really drops the bomb on him. The bread which I give for the world is my flesh. My very flesh. As I stand before you today, Jesus Christ says in Capernaum, in the synagogue, to the Jews, that salvation will be through my flesh. And what does it do to them? Woohoo! It sends them into a tizzy fit. Okay? That's the best word I can use for that. It sends them right to the moon and back. The Jews literally freak out when He says this. He says that it is my flesh that is going to provide salvation. Now for us, knowing, you know, we're only in chapter 6 right now. We know what happens through the rest of the book, don't we? We know that there is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then it is by the broken body, the flesh of Jesus Christ broken for us, that He actually provides salvation. I mean, what a profound verse that He is sharing with them here, that salvation is going to come through what? His flesh. What do they get distracted by? What do you think? They get distracted by the physical, as we so often do. The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" How can this man get it? Was that what Jesus meant? No. It was not actually what Jesus was talking about. Now, Jesus runs with their metaphor, but it was not what he's talking about. His flesh. He lays a foundation for his death and resurrection, which will happen later in the book. He lays a foundation also, I should note here, for communion, which we will participate in today. He lays a foundation for communion to really explain to us exactly what is going on a spiritual level that we practice on a symbolic level in communion. I'll explain more about that later. But do not miss that Jesus Christ, He immediately hones in. He immediately hones in and He says, just know, this is eternal life. I am the bread of life. You have to eat the bread of life in order to have salvation. Now there are some people, well, I'll get to that. Oh, I'm jumping ahead. Look at me. Letter B, top of the last page. Jesus takes this metaphor of His flesh and He foreshadows His own death and resurrection and gives us a clearer understanding of what is involved in Christian communion. Now, was that His purpose with this passage? No. Just so you know, this passage is not about communion. This passage is not about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It lays a foundation for it. It undergirds it. It explains a lot about it. But it's not what He's talking about here. We need to get back to what He's actually talking about here. He springboards from the Jews. And you'll note in letter A, I kind of mentioned, the Jews had a tendency to literalize. You ever been in a conversation or even an argument with somebody and they take everything you say literally? You know, you're trying to just give them a picture of what's going on. And they're like, now you said this. You know, guys are really good at that. They get really, really technical. And they get super, super literal all of a sudden. And you know, if you're not one of those like really, really hyper clear thinkers and super literalists, then, you know, they can freak you out. And you're just like, shut up, you know, and leave me alone. And that kind of thing. And you kind of walk off, you know, frustrated because you can't seem to communicate what you're trying to do. Well, the Jews were well known for this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were super literalists sometimes. At other times, though, they would allegorize everything. They would just make it, you know, kind of fluffy and cloudy and like you really couldn't figure out what they were talking about. Sometimes super precision. Sometimes really, really cloudy. What's the bottom line? They were in control. The bottom line was they controlled the conversations with other people. They controlled even the conversations with one another by applying different rules at different times. And Jesus Christ just kind of sees straight through this stuff. He's like, you want to go literal on me? Let's go literal. Here we go. Springboarding, letter C. From the Jews' literal view of Christ's flesh, Jesus gives a distinctively spiritual explanation which connects eating His flesh and drinking His blood for physical life, and He applies it to the spiritual life. Let's read it together. I'm sorry. I'm going to read. You follow along. I'm starting in verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, here's where Jesus just dives in on him. Truly, truly, there it is again. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, if you are anything like me, this immediately would be an offensive thing for someone to say. That you literally would have to eat their flesh and drink their blood? That's gross. That's like cannibalistic, isn't it? And that's how they were taking it. They're like, wait a minute, this can't be right. This guy's saying that we have to... What's he talking about? As always, Jesus Christ is talking about something that is distinctively spiritual while conveying it to people in very, very physical terms. He's done it throughout the entire book of John. He's doing it again here. And what he gives us is a beautiful picture of what his death and resurrection is about. And what he gives us here is a beautiful picture of what communion is really about. Let's take a look. Letter D. Jesus clarifies that it is eternal life he has in mind, which true food and true drink can deliver. You saw that in those verses. From Jesus' perspective, the true food and drink are those things which provide eternal life. And that's obviously distinctively spiritual. He is looking at true food and true drink. These things provide eternal life to you. The abiding principle is simple. What you do in this life has an eternal effect on the next. Let's not skip over that. What you do in this lifetime has an eternal effect on the next one. Is that really how we live? Is that really, honestly, how you and I live? The decisions that we make. The things that we allow our minds to think about. The things that we look at. The feelings that we allow ourselves to have. Do we operate as though what we do in this life has eternal consequences in the next? Where does that begin for you and I? It begins with whether or not we will be apprehended by Jesus Christ. In other words, it literally says here that we have to abide in Him. Verse 56, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. We have to be consumed by Jesus, and in turn, by being drawn to Jesus Christ and being consumed by who He is, we take Him in, we consume Him, and He abides in us. We must abide in Him. He must abide in us. That idea of abiding is going to be developed further. I'm pretty sure it's John 15. It says that down there on letter E. He brings forward this idea that the person who totally consumes Him and will abide in Him, and that Jesus will abide also in them, this idea will be developed further in John 15. But it is the overwhelming idea that in order to be a Christian, on a passion, on a spiritual, on an emotional, on a who you are level, you must completely consume Jesus. Eat Him up. Eat His flesh. Literally, participate in a totality of being consumed and consuming with Jesus Christ. And the question for us is that really how I have experienced Jesus Christ in my life? Or was Jesus Christ just explained to you as, you know, kind of like fire insurance from hell? Like, hey, look, there's eternal life over here. Isn't this a good deal? I mean, it's a lot better than burning forever. So why don't you just say this prayer and then you'll be a Christian? You've heard it said here before. You'll hear it said again. A prayer hasn't saved anybody ever. Saying a little set of words or some prescribed prayer doesn't save anybody. Only God can save. God draws the hearts of men to Himself, the Bible says. And when we are drawn, we respond. We respond to God. Now, maybe you responded in prayer. Maybe you didn't respond in prayer. Maybe your response was flamboyant. It broke you down and you cried and you wept. And maybe it wasn't. Isn't it amazing that every conversion experience in Scripture is different? That there is no prescription? That God just draws a person in and He consumes them. And they consume God. And they abide in one another. That this is the picture of what it means to be a Christian. That it was not initiated by you, it was initiated by God. that He loves you. And He will consume you. He will draw you in. It's kind of a funny way of looking at it, though, isn't it? It's a little more scary to be consumed by a God who is actually described in the Bible as a consuming fire. By one who wants to not just take your life and lead you in a nicer path so that you can have eternal life someday, you know? I mean, sometimes our explanations for the gospel sound like that. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I've been studying early church fathers, and I just think they would have scoffed at that idea. They would have said, God loves me, and I hope that He allows me to die for Him. That was the wonderful plan. The wonderful plan was to share in His sufferings, to just be so completely consumed that God would convey the honor of being killed for the gospel onto them. Pretty different than our Christianity, isn't it? That if God really smiles on us, you know, I'll get out of debt, have a nicer house, and, you know, my family will be happy. While happiness is a value in our country, it's not a value for Christians from God. God is not concerned with your happiness. He is concerned with His holiness. Only His holiness. God wants to consume you. And He says the only way that we can follow Him is to consume Him. It's complete. It is total. It has everything to do with Him. It doesn't have anything to do with us. But the benefits. The benefits are that Jesus Christ, He Himself, will raise you up on that day. See what it says here? Verse 54. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. It is a guarantee. If you are consumed by Him, if you consume the flesh and the blood, then you will have eternal life. And Jesus Christ Himself will raise him up on the last day. Those are guaranteed words there. Those aren't put with any kind of maybes or if, ands, or buts. Those words are a guarantee to you. That if God draws a person and they consume Christ and Christ consumes them, that if that actually occurs, then Jesus Christ will raise you up, no matter what happens in this life. No matter if you die or you live, or you live a long life and die, or live a short life, whatever, Jesus Christ Himself will be the one who raises you up. I love that picture. I love that picture. I love the picture that if you walk out of here today and you have been consumed by Christ, and you in turn, because Jesus Christ has drawn you in, that you in turn have consumed Him. You have responded to Him, and you literally have just given the whole of your life over in every conceivable way, searching every conceivable corner. As it says in 1 Corinthians 11, that before we participate in the communion table, we are supposed to what? We're supposed to inspect our lives. We're supposed to be doing that constantly. Communion is not just here at church on Sunday morning. Communion is every day. Communion is something that we are to be doing constantly. Inspecting the interior of our lives and saying, Jesus Christ, are You consuming me? Am I consuming You? Is it in me? You know, to quote the commercial. I love, and I wrote this note down under letter E, this idea of being consumed or consuming and being consumed. Some foods that you eat physically, now I'm talking about, you can actually smell them on a person, you know, after they've eaten them, like garlic.
You know, you ever been around somebody that eats something that's just loaded with garlic? They're a little stinky, aren't they? How much more the aroma of Jesus in our lives? How much more, people? When you consume Jesus, shouldn't He leak out of your pores? Shouldn't He pour off of your body? Shouldn't He be the thing that we smell in one another? How much more should this be dripping off of us to be consumed by God? Is a wonderful, marvelous thing. This abiding life of the Christian, letter F, finds its source in the living Father. I included this little passage here because I thought that the footnote down there below, now the footnote is a little difficult to kind of bend your mind around because I'm referring to something called the Trinity, and I'm referring to how Jesus Christ fits into the Godhead. But there's so many passages in John that are like this one, and we get one in John 3:16 too. For God so loved the world that He gave His only what? Begotten Son. Begottenness sounds like what? Birth, right? The Father birthed Jesus, so to speak. And that would essentially make Jesus subordinate to the Father. Much in the same way that Jesselyn and Michaela, our two daughters, were birthed by my wife, they are subordinate to us because they came from us. But Jesus Christ is not subordinate to the Father. They are co-equal, of the same essence, equal in every conceivable manner. And so I attempt, because there's a verse here that talks about this, verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. These verses can perplex and confuse us, and there are greater minds than our own gone over these things for many, many centuries. And so occasionally I try to throw in one of those thoughts for us, not to confuse, but to allow us to see just how grand and marvelous God is. So, with that footnote in mind, even though I haven't explained it, because then we'd be here all month, the abiding life of the Christian finds its source in the living Father who has begotten, John 3:16, Christ, and gives Christ life, something called eternal generation. This life from God, this life from God is for the one who believes, eats or consumes Jesus Christ, and it will lead to eternal life. Even though this is a standalone teaching, even though this teaching that Jesus Christ hits the Jews with, and do you see the Jews' response? They all accept Jesus, right? No. In fact, verse 59 is almost kind of an afterthought. These things He said in the synagogue. It's almost like, can you believe that? You know? He didn't just say this while He was walking around or out on a hillside somewhere. He said these things in the synagogue. I mean, wouldn't that tick them off, you know? That's kind of the picture that we get there in verse 59. And you almost wish that there was a verse in between there that said, you know, and they looked at Jesus, thought He was a lunatic, and kicked Him out, kind of thing. Because that's essentially what they're going to accuse Him of eventually later on, is just being Looney Tunes and not really understanding who God is. Isn't that ironic? We get so frustrated with the provision that God is trying to provide for us that sometimes we miss it. There's a lot to be said for that, but it better fits in a future week. This standalone teaching is foundational. It's a foundational passage for our understanding of what is really going on in salvation. That there is a total abiding in that must occur for salvation to happen. That eternal life comes from being consumed and consuming. That it is a complete transaction. It's not just saying, oh, I just want a little taste of Jesus. Just enough to save me. Just a little piece of His body to get me into heaven. But it is complete. He abides in you. He leaks from you. You smell like Jesus. The transaction is thorough. It extends to your bones, to your veins, to your blood, to your flesh. He is a part of who you are. That's a foundational teaching for understanding what's going on with His death and resurrection. It's a foundational teaching from that for us to understand baptism and the regeneration and the transformation that occurs that is symbolized by baptism. And it's foundational as we think about this table here, communion. That what we are doing is saying that in our spiritual lives, in our life with Jesus Christ, that we really have already consumed His body and blood. That He is a part of who we are. That what we are living out here is literally eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. Now there are some that would take this passage and say that when you eat the bread, it actually turns into the body of Christ. Or that when you drink the grape juice, that it turns into the blood of Christ. Is that what this verse is saying? No. That's another generation of people stuck on the physical and missing the point entirely. That these things are true of who we are, so that when we come to this table, so that when we come to communion, that we would really be remembering. That we would really be, we would just be saying with all of our life, Jesus Christ, consume me. I'm symbolically drinking this cup. I'm symbolically eating this bread. But what has really happened in the real world that is eternal, that goes on forever, in that world, God, You have consumed me and I have consumed You. I am trusting in You totally for my whole life, all of who I am. Is that really what has happened in you? The Bible says, and is crystal clear, elders, if you could make your way up here, if you would be so kind. What the Bible says is that when we come to communion, that there are a couple of things that we ought to do. One of them, and it says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You see how they jump from bread and wine to body and blood? That's because of that John passage, that undergirding passage that says what we are participating in here is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We are consuming that which has consumed us. Is it true of you? Because no one should come to this table and drink or eat in an unworthy manner. That's why it says in the Bible that if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you have not been consumed by Him, then don't participate in this. Because you would be symbolically saying something that isn't really true in your heart. So if you are not a person that has ever trusted, had faith, the Bible says, in Jesus Christ, then this time is clearly not for you. In fact, you probably wouldn't even want to participate in it after hearing the explanation of what's behind it today. You know, all that flesh eating and blood drinking. That would be a little strange to participate in, would it not? If you have not trusted in Jesus,
But if Jesus Christ is calling you and you have never responded before, then today, right now, the Bible says, is the time of salvation. Today, right this moment, you can respond to Jesus. You can allow Him to consume you. And you can begin to take in Christ. It is a total abiding in, a total transformation. Make no mistake about it. It causes change. The same way that the food you eat in this world affects your body, Jesus Christ will transform and change your soul. And that's exactly what He wants to do. Make no mistake about it. God wants to glorify Himself through us. He wants to transform these broken and screwed up people. And He wants people to see God through that. Imagine that. Imagine that He would use us to show Himself to others. Ha! What great news. What great, great news. Have you ever responded to Jesus Christ? If your answer to that is no, then right now is your time. Right now, right where you sit, you have the opportunity to be consumed. I'm just going to let the text speak for itself. I could guide us through all kinds of rigmarole that would try to give explanation to that. You read it with me this morning. Let Scripture speak to your life. Don't walk out of this place without being consumed. You know that warning, though, in chapter 11, verse 27, is to Christians. It's to people who have already been consumed and are consuming Christ. And it simply says this. Is there a part of your life, is there any aspect of your life where you've let some other kind of food get in? You're consuming something else and it's coming out in your life. You're no longer smelling like Jesus, you're smelling like something else. And it ain't good. And the Bible says you need to carefully inspect your life before participating in this table. You need to carefully inspect who you are and what's going on inside of you to make sure that what you are consuming reflects what you are about to do. Are you taking in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ? Those of you that are believers, don't you dare participate in this. If Jesus Christ is not consuming you and you are not consuming Him. But if you find an area, if on your inspection you realize, God, there's this area that needs some taking care of, then don't hesitate. Take care of it right now. Don't wait. Turn it over to Jesus Christ. He promises what? Eternal life. He will bring light and life and goodness to that area of your life that has been holding you back in your relationship with Jesus. What should your life have at its very center? The cross of Jesus Christ. In and through and over everything. I was at an event last night and I saw a video where they took a cross and they set it out in the middle of a busy street in New York City where there's so many people walking by. And so many people were just annoyed by it. You know, they just kept ducking around it, just kept moving. And then this person kind of walks up and just stands there. That is who we are called to be. Is to not see the cross of Christ getting in our way or bothering us or hassling us. But there it is, right in the center of who we are. Are we gazing on that cross? Are we being consumed by the one who was hung there? And are we consuming His body and blood? That is communion in the Bible. being consumed. That's my prayer for us this morning. We're going to distribute the elements. The elders will be distributing the elements to the congregation. I just ask that you would hold on to them in a prayerful manner. Donna is going to play on piano to allow us to kind of allow our minds to focus in on thanking God for His body, His flesh that was given for us. And as you hold the cup later, to thank Him for His blood that was spilled. We'll wait and we will eat and we will drink together and we will pray along the way. But don't miss this opportunity. Don't zone out. Don't fade out right now. This is your moment. Pray. Earnestly pray that Jesus Christ would consume you and that you would consume Him. And that what you do symbolically in this time is truly the true food and the true drink of Jesus in your life. I'm going to pray and then we will distribute the bread first and the cup second. Father, we come to You and we pray that You would take total control of who we are. You are the body and the blood that this church is wholly centered on. And Father, I pray that right now would be in some ways a solemn celebration and in some ways just a passionate, intense celebration, God, of our own souls with Yours. Consume us, God. Consume our church. And Father, may we smell like You to the whole world, a sweet aroma for the whole world, God. Thank You for this time. It will remain in Jesus' name.